Psalm 37. We're going to be continuing talking about the heart for some very good reasons. The Bible points out to us that God is more interested on the heart than the is and the externals of life. However, if we're honest about it, very often we are more interested in the image that we project, often with a view to covering up what is really going on inside. That being the case, there's a fundamental difference between the way God looks at humanity and the way we look at people and the way we look at ourselves. Image, dressing for success, conveying an impression. These are the things that we tend to be interested in. We've got to be more concerned about the heart, folks. God is. It is out of the heart that the issues of life come. That is why the Bible mentions the heart almost 1,000 times. And on dozens and dozens of occasions, we find it mentioned in the Psalms. And we've been looking at what goes on in the heart as we've been studying some of the Psalms. And today we come to Psalm 37. Let me read the first few verses to you, but we'll refer to it during the course of this talk. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pleasure. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil, for evil men will be cut off. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Now, it's a good rule of biblical interpretation that if you find a phrase repeated in a context, in all probability, that's what the context is about. Did you notice what's repeated in this passage? Do not fret, do not fret, do not fret. Fret's a word we don't use too much. Don't get frustrated, probably, would apply more. But life is frustrating. Let's face it, many, many people have deep longings and aspirations in their hearts. But circumstances are such that they don't come to fruition. And if we have the longings and the aspirations and the desires that do not come to fruition, what happens? They often engender frustration. The psalmist, however, tells us that we've got to be able to handle life's frustrations, even though our longing heart may not find satisfaction. Why do we find so often that our longings are not met? Why is it that so often unfulfilled desires become the dominant theme of our existence? Young couples marry and look forward to children, and then they confront infertility. The frustrations build. The longer the infertility persists, the more the frustrations build, and one seems to compound the other. Why is it that so often people are doing well in a job and then suddenly, without any warning, they're cut off from it, they're fired, and they try honestly and assiduously to find other work, and they just can't do it? It just doesn't come. Single people, many of them have a real desire to be married. Many people were married and then were divorced. They didn't want to be divorced. I was told this morning just of another divorce in the congregation. It's not what they want. It's just that it's what people are doing to them. All these unfulfilled desires. What are we to do with them? Well, of course, this verse actually says to us in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We've got a problem here. We know we're supposed to believe verses like this. We know we've got them underlined in our Bible till it came through to the maps. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But many of us if we were honest, would say, behind the smiling exterior is a heart that's frustrated because of unfulfilled desires. And we can't figure out why it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart, and our desires are unfulfilled. Well, the various possibilities as we try to examine the reason for this, but notice, please, that we should always interpret Scripture in its context. It goes on to say, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He'll do what? He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. In short, what he's saying is this, that he will give you the desires of your heart. That does not mean carte blanche. That doesn't mean you can come before God with any old thing on your mind and say, oh God, you said it, I believe it, that settles it, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. I desire this, do it. He says, no, it has to do with your righteousness shining like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. In other words, the desires of your heart have to be legitimate. They have to be right. They have to be right in accordance with the eternal purposes of God, who wills what is best for you. Remember in the early days of Billy Graham's ministry in England, he was something of a phenomenon over there when this long, lanky Carolinian came over. He began to speak to us wearing flashy ties, the like of which we'd never seen before, with his very appealing Carolinian drawl, which he said on one occasion as I heard him, much to my amazement, if you ain't seen the moon in Carolina, you ain't seen the moon. And he was somewhat different from our normal English clergyman. That's putting it mildly. It was at the time that Elizabeth Taylor, the beautiful English actress, was hitting the headlines. When did she not hit the headlines? But in those days, she was still young and she was still beautiful, but she was running into all kinds of problems. And Billy Graham, on one occasion, said to the congregation, because he'd been in touch with her and he knew what was going on, and a personal friend, a mutual friend of ours, called Dr. Joe Smart, had actually operated on her and saved her life at the time. Billy Graham said to the congregation on one occasion, don't envy Elizabeth Taylor, pray for her. Don't envy her, pray for her. And a little fellow on the back row stood up and said, I pray for her every night, but I never get her. I wonder if he'd underline that verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There was a young soldier who was desperately injured in the Civil War and was crippled for the rest of his life. And this is what he wrote. I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I may do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I have received nothing I asked for and all that I hoped for. My prayer is answered. Joachim Neander, 30 years old, German pastor, dying of tuberculosis, sat down and wrote one of the great hymns of the faith. 30 years old, dying of tuberculosis. Lobe den Herrn, he wrote, praise ye the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Listen. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth? Perhaps the problem sometimes is that if God gave us what we asked for, if God really gave us all the desires of our hearts, there'd be such an illegitimacy to them that they would be desperately detrimental to us. But one thing we can be convinced of, in the area of the unfulfilled desires, if we are bringing them before the Lord according to his righteousness and according to his sovereign purposes, he is committed to granting to us that which is best for his purposes, that which is best for us in the long run. But it's hard, isn't it? It can be very frustrating waiting. Then there's the frustration of life's injustices. The psalmist seems to be really rankled, really frustrated here with all the injustices of life. And probably one of the biggest injustices that believers discover is that for some incredible reason, being a believer can be so hard, and yet unbelievers have it so good. Now, if we were God, we'd reorganize it. We'd say, okay, you believers, you're the good kids on the block. You're the guys wearing the white hats. You can have it real good. And these other guys, I'll zap them. I'll show them. For some reason, it doesn't seem to work that way. The ungodly seem to have it so good. They do the enviable things. Look at verse 1. Don't fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. Sometimes pick up a copy of People magazine. Don't waste money buying it. Just leaf through it at the checkout counter. And when you read through it, read through about all the rich and the famous. Read about all the stuff that they're enjoying, all the stuff you'd really like to enjoy, all the stuff that once in a while you're just envious. If only I could do that. If only I could do that. And then look at the lifestyles and say to yourself, God, why in the world do those folks, the rich and famous, do all that stuff and get so rich and so famous? It's not fair. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. God, do you know that these people who are so successful, so many of them are such rascals? Do you know that that guy who works in the office next to me, he is cutting all the corners. He's padding his expense sheet. Would you know what he does when we go away on a trip and we stay in a hotel together? And do you know, God, that I am a straight arrow, and would you believe he gets the order? I listen to God. They seem to get away with murder so often, the ungodly. Verse 12, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. And my situation, Lord, I try to do what's right. I try to be what I'm supposed to be. And I just get gnashed on with these people. And they get away with it. Verse 16 and 17. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Yeah, you say, right, that's good. But notice that it's the wicked who have the wealth, and it's the wicked who've got the power. Why, Lord, is it that it seems so often that the people who get into power and the people who make a bundle are the ones who don't do it the way you say it should be done? It's not right. It's not fair. It's a very frustrating business, Lord, seeing the way the ungodly have it so good. Verse 21, the wicked borrow and they don't repay. They get away with dishonesty. It's amazing how some folks could go on serenely from one scheme to one scam to another scheme and another scam, and they never get caught. They just get all the breaks. Verse 35, I've seen a wicked and a ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. Lord, it's rough. Life is unjust. But not only do the ungodly seem to have it so good, but the godly find life so difficult. They're required to trust God when they don't understand. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Lord, I want to tell you something. I've seen all these ungodly people getting away with it, making a bundle, getting all the power, enjoying all the stuff I'd like to enjoy. I don't have any of these things. Here I am trying to be godly. Nothing's working out. I don't understand what's happening. And then somebody from Elmbrook comes up and smiles at me with that sickly evangelical smile, holding a big Bible, and says, just trust the Lord. It's all you need. Just trust the Lord. It's all you need to do. Why do I have to trust God when all the other people aren't trusting God and it seems to work for them and it doesn't work for me? I'd rather just figure it out. I'd rather plan the whole thing. I'd rather control the whole thing. I'd rather do the sensible thing. That's what they're doing and it works. I'm supposed to trust and it doesn't. I'm frustrated, Lord. And you tell me I've got to do good. The other folks don't do good. I'm the one who's supposed to have the servant spirit. These other folks, they won't lift a little finger. And the ones who don't lift a little finger, they get all the breaks. And the ones of us who are trying to do the right thing and are trying to be servants to other people, trying to make ourselves available, really want to serve you, what happens? It doesn't work. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Sure, I'll be still while everybody's leaving me in their dust. I'll wait patiently for you, and they don't wait patiently for anybody. They just keep going. Why do I have to wait patiently? Why don't you just do something instead of me having to be patient? I'd like to be patient, and I'd like to be patient now. Why do I have to wait to be patient? It's hard, Lord. It's very hard trusting you when I don't understand. It's very hard doing good when other people won't. And it's very difficult being patient and waiting when nobody else is. Verse 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. There you go again, Lord. You see, now I've got to keep my cool when nobody else does. It would be so nice, Lord, if just once in a while you'd give me a day off. When I'm in an airport and my flight is cancelled one more time, and everybody else loses their cool, bangs on the desk, demands this, demands the other, and very quickly is handled, and now I come up all quiet and gracious, and no one takes any notice of me. Lord, what I'd really like to do is just let rip like everybody else. Why do I have to refrain from anger and turn from wrath? They don't. And I get bumped, and they get seen to. I remember when our kids were teenagers, young teenagers, we had to go away for a brief period, two or three nights, I think it was, and we asked a young couple in the church if they would like to look after our three teenagers. They couldn't babysit them, they teen sat them. And it wasn't a very successful relationship, let's put it that way. When we got back, this young couple sat us down and said that they were really appalled to find out how a pastor's teenagers actually behaved. They were very, very much concerned about our teenagers and obviously about our inability as parents. And they said that they really would not want to look after our teenagers again. So they left, and our teenagers came in and said, do not ever bring them in this house again. They said they don't understand teenagers. They don't even like teenagers. Don't ever bring them again. They said, we're fine. We'll be fine. We don't need anybody babysitting us. We're responsible. So next time you go away, just let us look after ourselves. So next time we were going away, just for an overnight, I sat the three teenagers down. They're about, 16, 14, 12, something like that. Sat them down and said, okay, we're going to trust you. You're going to behave yourselves. We expect you to behave yourselves. We'll be gone overnight. Here's our phone number. If you any need us, you can call these people, neighbors if you need, et cetera, et cetera. Off we went. Came back. First thing we said to the kids was, well, how'd it go? Well, Dave, the eldest, said pretty good, which is his normal response to most things. Pretty good. Judy, however, gave us the scoop. Dad, she said, you wouldn't believe it. You would not believe it. The phone rang, and David picked it up, and the lady said, can I talk to your father? And David said, well, he's out of town. Well, can I talk to your mother? Well, she's out of town. They're both out of town? Yes. Well, can I speak to whoever's looking after you? Well, we're looking after ourselves. Your parents have gone and left you on your own? Yes. Well, I think that's absolutely disgusting. I can't believe it. I cannot believe that a pastor and his wife would go and leave three teenagers on their own. This is absolutely terrible thing to do. And she said, David was so nice. She was so nice, this lady. And she said, Dad, I just wanted to say, lady, up your nose. With a rubber hose. And then she looked at me rather tentatively. She said, would that have been all right, Dad? And I said, perfectly. I mean, I couldn't say it, but why can't my teenagers say it, you know? But Lord, just once in a while, just once in a while, wouldn't you not let me say to some of these people, oh, up your nose. It's hard, Lord. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's hard, Lord, being godly. It's hard living by faith. It's hard doing it your way. I've got to trust God when I don't understand. I've got to do good when other people don't. I've got to be still while other people pass me. I've got to keep my cool while they're losing theirs. And then, Lord, you tell me the meek will inherit the earth. Sure. Have you ever been down here? This is a rat race, Lord. It's no place for meek people. John Paul Getty, the oil baron, said the meek may inherit the earth, but they sure won't get the mineral rights. Meekness, well, meekness is, that's just being weak. That's just being a doormat. That's just letting everybody run all over you wherever they want to go. Rodmacher says, if you think meekness is weakness, try being meek for a week. That'll cure you. Meekness doesn't work, Lord. And then, on top of that, Lord, I'm supposed to be generous. You admit, Lord, in verse 16, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. You admit that if I'm righteous, if I do it your way, I won't have as much as a lot of wicked people. You then say that the wicked borrow and don't repay, but the righteous give generously. And then in addition to that, you go on and you tell me that the righteous people are the ones who lend generously. Now, Lord, let me get all this right. You say that if I'm righteous, I probably won't have as much as the wicked, that the wicked won't share what they've got, but I don't have as much and I've got to share. Now, that's not fair. I'd like to reorganize it, Lord. I'd like to, if you insist on giving the wicked people so much, then make them be the ones who do the giving. Let them do it. And those of us who don't have as much, get us off the hook. God says it doesn't work that way. You're the ones who have to be generous when other people aren't. You're the ones who have to be meek when other people rip you off. You're the ones who keep you cool when others lose their temper. You're the ones who still and wait while others pass you by. You're the ones who do good while other people don't. And you're the ones who trust God when other people just get organized. And Lord, I want to tell you something. It's hard. Frustrated. The frustrations of unfulfilled desires, the frustrations of life's injustices, and the frustrations of life's battles. The psalmist is very straightforward about this. Verse 12 and 13, he talks about the battles against blatant evil. We just have to hit it head on, Lord, so often. Verse 23 and 24, it talks about the struggles that we have against life's stumbling blocks. Verse 31 and 32, you're reminding us that life is full of slippery slopes and hidden pitfalls. Lord, it's so often it's a case of one step forward and two steps back. It's a case of you think you're going fine and then you fall in a ditch. You find people battling against you. You find all the time that things are opposed to you. Lord, life is full of battles. It's frustrating. Well, we still can't get around what it says here. Even though in our hearts these frustrations are building up, we still can't get around what it says. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. What does this all mean? Well, look at the life's lessons that we have to learn. Four things come through loudly and clearly in this psalm. The things that you either believe or you don't believe. That's why we call it the life of faith. Here are the four things that come through loudly and clearly in this psalm. Number one, good will eventually prevail. I'll just give you them straight off. Good will eventually prevail, verses 9 through 15. Number two, God will eternally triumph, verses 18 through 20. Verses 23 through 25, grace will continually flow. Verses 37 through 40, godliness will ultimately satisfy. I want to tell you something. Those are the four fundamental lessons we need to learn if we're ever going to live with frustrations. Do I honestly believe that good will eventually prevail? Despite the fact that as I look around, I can see all kinds of people who are not interested in being good, not interested in doing good, apparently succeeding very nicely. Do I believe that eventually this will happen? Over and over again in this psalm, I'm told, don't get worked up, don't get frustrated because of all these people. Verse 9, for evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more, though you look for them, they will not be found. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. Do I know? Deep down in my heart, even though I'm tempted, even though I'm frustrated by all that's going on around me, that good will eventually prevail. Am I convinced, verses 18 through 20, that God will eternally triumph? Do I know the end of the story? Do I know that for reasons known only to himself, the Lord is at work even in circumstances like this? Verses 18 through 20. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish like smoke. Do I believe that good will eventually prevail? Do I believe that God will eternally triumph? In the midst of these situations, do I believe that God will give me the ability to live wisely and well in circumstances I cannot change? We are in such a fix-it frame of mind in this culture. We assume that we have the right to get a cure for everything as quickly, as painlessly, and as inexpensively as possible. When in actual fact, reality would tell us that there are some things for which there are no solutions, there are some things that are not going to get fixed, there are some things that even if they are solved and fixed, will only be fixed slowly and very, very often, very expensively, and therefore what we should be thinking about, instead of assuming always a fix and a cure, we should be saying in this circumstance, whether there's a cure or not, is there grace for me to live well in it? The Lord delights in the way of the man whose steps he has made firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds his hand. I was young and now I'm old. I'm quoting. Yeah. I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their children begging bread. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the midst of these circumstances, grace will continually flow? And do you believe that godliness ultimately will be more satisfactory than the alternative lifestyle? Verse 37, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. What a great verse. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Godliness ultimately is the way to go. Now, the question that I have to ask myself is this. Do I allow the frustrations of life to govern my heart, or do I allow these four fundamental principles to be the bedrock of my life and the cause of my attitudes? Which leads to the third and final point, the longing heart and life's disciplines. If it is true, these four principles that here apply in these frustrating circumstances, then three simple disciplines of life are necessary. This is where we conclude by looking at the famous verses at the beginning of the psalm. Discipline number one, trust in the Lord and do good. Oh, you say, I am so tired of this platitude of trusting in the Lord and doing good. I am so tired of it. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you trusting God to deal with all your past, all the past with all its shame, all the past with all the stuff you don't want to be written up about, all the past that you can't forgive yourself for? Are you trusting God for Christ's sake to forgive that? You say yes. When you die, where do you think you're going? Well, you say, I think I'm going to go to heaven. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What makes you think that? Well, I'm just trusting that the shed blood of Christ will be the basis upon which God, for Christ's sake, forgives me. So, in other words, you're trusting God with your past, and you're trusting God with your future. That's right. Well, here's a very simple question. If God is trustworthy enough to deal with your past, and God is trustworthy enough to deal with your future, what suddenly went wrong with God that you can't trust him today? Or put it another way, if God is capable of handling all your past and dealing with it, and if he is capable of securing your future and your eternal destiny, if he can handle all that and all this, why can't he handle now? So the discipline is to begin to be consistent in applying to the now that which I've applied to the then and the thereafter. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do what's right. You do what's right. I don't know how many times in the course of a week I sit down with people and in the end tell them, I don't know an answer to your problem. I don't know how you can change what that husband of yours is doing. I don't know how you can stop that divorce going through. I don't know what you can do about those teenagers who are going wild. I don't know about all these things, and I don't know what you can do about them, but they are not your primary concern. Your primary concern is, in the midst of situations that you cannot change, you do what's right. You can do that. Nobody can take that away from you. Viktor Frankl, in the Nazi concentration camps, observed that when people were actually starving because there wasn't enough bread to go around, that there were some people in the concentration camps who would actually share their meager rations of bread with more needy people. And he said he learned something there, and it is this, that even in the most horrific situations where people are totally controlled, there's one thing they can't control. They cannot control your ability to do what's right. They can't do it. Nobody has that power over anybody. And so the discipline I build in is, on the basis of my trust in the past and my trust in the future, I trust him in the now, and I will exert all my God-given energies and the power of his Spirit to do what's right. Secondly, I will delight myself in the Lord on the understanding that he then will begin to work on my desires so that it won't be so much I can desire anything I like and God will give it, but I'll delight myself so much in the Lord that he'll give me a new set of desires. Did you notice that? It's not so much that I have the carte blanche to go ahead with a set of desires. It is I so delight myself in the Lord, he gives me the desires that I desire with. Oh, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? And finally, I commit my way to the Lord, and I trust also in him. Notice that it is necessary to do the initial committing and the continual trusting. I remember on one of my earliest visits to America, I was doing a series of meetings every morning and every evening. I can't remember where it was now. And they'd made arrangements for me to be picked up for the morning meetings. There were mainly women in the meetings, so they made arrangements for me to be picked up by some of the women who were going to the meetings. And one of the ladies who used to come for me was very large, and she had four very large friends. Fortunately, she had a very large car, a Lincoln Continental that resembled a Sherman tank. And I would be squeezed in the back row in the corner, sort of kitty corner from where she was. She was on the left front, and I was on the right rear. And she had the most disconcerting habit of talking to me while she was driving along. So this big old tank is going down the road. I'm jammed in the corner. And she's turning around talking to me all the time. One occasion, she went barreling straight through a red light. And she said, "Mr. Briscoe, I get the impression you're not listening to me." I said, "I wasn't. I was watching the road for you." She watched it for a few minutes, and then she carried on the conversation. And the reason I tell you this story is this, that it is one thing to get in a car and trust somebody, but it's an entirely different thing to go on committing your way to them. And I would like very much to tell you that on occasions I was leaning over to get hold of that wheel. There are some people, you see, who will get into a situation where they commit themselves to the Lord, but they don't go on trusting him. And the disciplines are very straightforward. It is a case of being necessary to trust the Lord, commit to him, delight yourself in him, and he, through that intimacy of relationship, is going to be working on your desires. And he will touch you in such a way that you're no longer a victim of your circumstances being frustrated. You're a person who begins to discover the peace that passes understanding deep down in your heart. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we're glad that we're not telling you anything you don't know when we tell you that it's a very frustrating business living down here. And you know, because you live down here, that our world is full of people with unfulfilled desires, sometimes because their desires are totally illegitimate, sometimes because the things that they're asking for are not the best, sometimes the desires that they have, in actual fact, would be detrimental towards your purposes and what is best for them. But it's still frustrating. And Lord, we have to admit, and you know this because you experienced it more than we did, that so often evil seems to triumph, and that good people, people of faith, people of integrity, try so hard. It's so difficult for them. It's such a battle, like a slippery slope full of pitfalls. We find ourselves stumbling, barking our shins constantly. Lord, look upon us and see our frustration and help us. Help us to decide whether we actually believe what you say is true, that good will eventually prevail and that God will eternally triumph and that grace will continually flow and that godliness will ultimately satisfy. Lord, we either believe these principles or we don't. Help us to determine which it is. And then, Lord, would you please teach us again these simple, basic disciplines of committing our way into the Lord and doing what's right and knowing what it is, dear Lord, to trust you for now in the same way that we trust you for the past and the future. And Lord, teach us to delight ourselves in you rather than to have our lives determined by the frustrations of our circumstances. Hear our prayers and let our cries ascend unto you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord.